This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you. And in both of them, I stir up your sincere mind, or your pure mind, by putting you in remembrance, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Notice that change. The commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. If you will think in the New Testament, some of the authors write only one epistle. James writes one epistle. Jude writes one epistle. But in the case of Paul, he writes to Corinth, the first epistle, and the second epistle, and then he writes to individuals, one named Timothy, the first epistle, the second epistle, and he writes to the Thessalonians, the first and the second. And in like manner, Peter writes not one epistle, but two epistles. And it's significant when you look at the second epistle, because when a man writes a second epistle, everything else was not carried out to his satisfaction in the first epistle. It may have been a time that's very close to the first epistle. There may have been a long interval in between, but it was necessary that the one who wrote the first epistle write a second epistle. And this is how it was with Peter. And he says to us, this is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you. And what is so good about the next words is that he tells us the purpose of his writing both epistles. There are ever so many things in these epistles, but he tells us this. He says, in both of them, I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance. You say, those words sound similar. Putting you in remembrance. So, once again, having gotten out of chapter 2, let us turn back to chapter 1. Turn back to 2 Peter, chapter 1, and read it verse 12. Wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth which is in you. And I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And then it says, knowing that the putting off, and so forth, and so on. But, having told us, again and again, in chapter 1, that what he is writing, even this first epistle for, is not to inform them of new things, but he is stirring up the information that they have so that it will work in their lives. And that is what happens to us who are accustomed to hearing the Word of God. What happens to those who are not privileged to have the Word of God preached to them is that they're ignorant of what the will of God, of what apostolic doctrine is in the first place. But we can say, I'm not ignorant of it. I know apostolic doctrine. That's fine. And Peter acknowledges that. He says, you know it, and you are grounded in the truth that is in you. He said, I'm not writing to you because you do not know it, but I'm writing to stir you up in the area of the truth that you know. And having said it, often in chapter 1, again, he brings out the same exhortation in chapter 3. It's the second epistle, and he says, he writes in both of them to stir up your pure mind by putting you in remembrance. So what we Christians need is exhortation. Remember that a prophet, according to the definition in 1 Corinthians 14:3, is this. It says, he that speaketh in the tongue speaketh not unto men, but he speaks unto God, for in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men edification, exhortation, and consolation. Exhortation, here is God's prophecy. A prophecy not for the distant future, but God's prophecy, because a prophecy is simply telling forth the mind and will of God. The mind and will of God for today, or the mind and will of God in the distant future. And so, that telling forth the mind of God, a prophet preaches edification, exhortation, and consolation. And someone has said this, edification is building up, consolation is binding up, and exhortation is stirring up. And this is what Peter says he wrote his first epistle for, as well as his second epistle. And in the first chapter he says, I'm reminding you of these things to stir you up. And having said it again and again in the first chapter, he introduces this third chapter. He says, I wrote the first epistle to stir you up. I write the second epistle to stir you up. And I want to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Well, now tell me this. When you remember the things that you have learned from God's Word, what effect does this remembering have upon you? If it does not stir you up and cause you to seek to obey the things that you've learned, then the Scripture has failed in the purpose for which God sent it. God said, I want this to stir you up. He said, be not hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Well, we've heard the word, but I'm stirring you up that you might be a doer of the word. And the Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And this is what Peter is saying. He says, I'm not informing you about things for the first time, but I'm telling you of the things that you know, and I'm stirring you up that you may be diligent and fervent in attending to all of these things that I have told you in my first epistle, and now I find it necessary to tell you again in the second epistle. Now let me ask you this. Here in Goldsboro, how many times and how many epistles would Paul and Peter have to write us before he got resolved? You say, why, there might be three or four or more epistles. Indeed, there may be. But the consolation is this, that even those to whom Paul writes in Thessalonica, the first epistle was not enough. In Corinth, the first epistle was not enough. And in like manner, those recipients of Peter's epistle, the first was not enough. Because in the case of Paul, he wrote about the coming of the Lord. And here is something that comforts me. When an inspired apostle sends them a letter, they read it, and instead of being enlightened and grounded in the truth, they become confused about the truth, and Paul has to write them again and explain to them the accuracy of what he meant in the first epistle. Now that is an encouragement, because often when preachers tell a congregation things, they come up and they say, you've confused me. Well, I'm so glad that when an inspired apostle tells a congregation things, they say, we are confused, we don't understand, like this in the first epistle. He told them that Christ was going to come, and he had told them about the coming of Christ before, and they said, well, if Christ comes, and our loved ones have died, will they miss out on the kingdom? He had to tell them things about that. He told them about the coming of the Lord in such a way that they were thinking, because of the persecutions, that perhaps the day of the Lord had already come. And he had to write the second epistle to tell them, no, the day of the Lord has not come. And in like manner, additional revelations are given to these men, and they pass them on, and they see the effect, or the lack of effect, that the first epistle they wrote had upon the recipient, and so they write again to try to clear up all the misunderstandings or to make good the commands that were given in the first epistle, to make good in the second epistle that these commands are followed. So if we have failed in the first instance, if you can say to God, well, I'm not ignorant, I know apostolic doctrine, well, the next question is this: has it so gripped you and stirred you that you are fervent in your service for God, that you are conformed to the image of Christ? And if you say no, then, inasmuch as when this second epistle of Peter came for the first time and they read it, as they read it, he said, I'm trying to stir you up by having you read this epistle. So what you and I should do as we read through the Word of God, if we have known a truth, when we come to that truth again, and we examine our souls in the light of that truth, and we say, that truth has not had its effect upon me, then let it stir us up, as Peter wrote that this second epistle would stir them up, until what time we read the Scriptures, and we see that we had obeyed. Let us thank God for what degree of obedience there is in our lives, and if we say, Lord, I have not obeyed, then let us be stirred up to the point of obedience, and then the second epistle will not have been in vain. So he wants to stir up their sincere minds, their pure minds. Now, this is a great compliment, a great compliment. I'll tell you why. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we can also look at chapter 1, first of all. Chapter 1. In chapter 1, it says at verse 18, having the eyes of your mind enlightened. Your mind or your heart. And so let's take it just as the King James. Having the eyes of your mind enlightened. Well, if we need to have our minds enlightened, what is their condition before this prayer is answered? You said they're unenlightened. Fine. Now turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And look at verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Darkened in their understanding. Here is the mind. Here is the understanding. And this word in the original is translated both mind and understanding. So here, they are darkened in their understanding. You say, darkened in their understanding. Now, back to 2 Peter. In verse 1, he is not writing to people who are darkened in their mind, in their understanding, but he says, I write unto you in the second epistle, and in both of them I stir up your pure mind by putting you in remembrance. This is what has happened. Let us rejoice that whereas at one time our minds were unenlightened, our minds were darkened, let us thank God that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ hath shined upon us, and it has put our minds in the condition that they can be described now as our pure minds, our sincere minds. Until a man is born again, and until a carnal Christian has a prayer like Paul's answered, that their minds and hearts be enlightened, then it cannot be said of them, your sincere mind, your pure mind. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They are foolishness unto him. They're spiritually discerned. That's the natural man. But now we have a new mind. We have the mind of Christ, and God describes it as pure and as sincere. sincere, and because of that, the Spirit of God through the Scriptures can stir us up. We're already in communication with God because the spiritual part of us has been contacted by the Spirit of God, and now we perceive His Spirit speaking to us, wanting us to be something, to do something, and therefore He can witness to us because we have pure minds, we have sincere minds, we are God's children. All right. He does this, notice, by putting them in remembrance. So, if in the first epistle He wrote to put them in remembrance, if in the second epistle He puts them in remembrance in the first chapter, and then again He's putting them in remembrance, that is what Paul says when he exhorts, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. What are we to do? It is having the truth of God brought to our attention, our remembrance again and again, because once is not enough for most people. So here, we are to be stirred up by being put in remembrance of the things that we know and are grounded in. Let them stir us up each time they are brought to our attention. Now, verse 2, that you should remember, notice again, putting you in remembrance, and He wants us to remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, here of the Old Testament scriptures, but again, notice, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. You say, then, we have the Old Testament commandments from God through Moses and through Isaiah in written form. And in the New Testament, we have the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles. Do you see how God has put the New Testament and the words and commands of Christ on a par and on an equality with the commands of the Old Testament? That is what an Orthodox Jew would never acknowledge. But at the same time, here is our danger, that we are prone to say that the New Testament is more the Word of God than the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is no more the Word of God than the New, and the New Testament is no more the Word of God than the Old, because it says the holy prophets gave commandments, and also it says the apostles give commandments. So both of them are equally of God, they are divine, and they are binding upon us. And they are put together, both of them, side by side, the commandments of the holy prophets, and that means that we have to be familiar with the Old Testament, and also the commandment of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, through the apostles. So this is what happened. Only those who were alive when Christ was on earth, and especially those that were His apostles, were intimate with the Lord. They were close to Him. And whereas the multitudes heard many things, only His apostles heard other things. There were secret, esoteric things, and only the apostles knew those things. And now, what God is doing is, since we did not live in the days of Christ, God had the apostles having bringing to their remembrance two things. The Savior promised in John 14, that the things that He spoke to His apostles, the Spirit, the Comforter, when He came, would bring to their remembrance, and the same Spirit would guide into all truth. So here it speaks about the words spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken through your apostles. So what I have is something that is mediated to me. The Lord Jesus never wrote a gospel, He never wrote an epistle, but the words that our Savior spoke were remembered and brought to the remembrance of the apostles by the Spirit of God. And then at first, the apostles spoke the teachings of the Savior, and then they wrote the teachings of the Savior, and then they wrote what the Spirit taught them as He guided them into all the truth. And what God expects now is the Old and New Testament as we know it. We are to remember it, and this is to stir our hearts into service and conformity to the image of Christ. This is the desire of Peter in the first epistle and the second epistle. All right, look at verse 3. Knowing this first, that in the last day, mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For week after week after week, I told you about these people, and there is no difficulty in saying that the same heretics, the same hypocrites, the same false teachers and false Christians in chapter 2, that Peter went into such detail describing their abominable character and behavior, that here these are the same ones, but this time it is not so much their abominable practices, but this time it is their personal attack upon us for the things that the Old Testament prophets, the holy prophets, spoke, and the New Testament thing that the holy apostles spoke. And what they spoke was this. Turn back to chapter 1. Turn to chapter 1. Verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice, here is Peter who says, I was with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was one of the three eyewitnesses, and I made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Keeping those words in mind, now look back to chapter 3. It says in the last day, verse 3, mockers shall come with mockery, and this is what they're mocking us with. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? He had already sought to encourage these Christians to whom he writes about the certainty of the coming of the Savior by saying, I was an eyewitness with him in the holy mount. We heard the voice of God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is the assurance that he gives about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason, as in the Old Testament, you read about the coming of Christ in power and glory, the establishing of his kingdom. So, Peter is now telling in chapter 1 that he was an eyewitness of the power and coming of Christ, and even though he talked his hearers, his flock, these truths. The difficult thing, and this is something that is difficult for us to handle even today, Peter preached that Christ would come in power and glory. And now, it has been decades since that promise was made. And so, these false teachers and Christians are asking this question. You spoke about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? You see? Now, what are we going to say in that respect? At times, even though Christians should not be depressed, should not be discouraged, should not lose faith, they do. Think of those to whom Christ had said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights. After 3 days I will rise again. He told them again and again that he had to die and rise again. And those two on the road to Emmaus, they were downhearted and dejected, and Christ wanted to know why. They said, we hoped that this man would redeem Israel. And Christ said, O fools and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things, and to have entered into his glory? And then their hearts burned within them, and they were filled with fervor and courage and a determination to go on. But notice, because what he had told them was not understood, he said, look, I have to die and rise again. when he died, and even though he was told by the women that he had been raised from the dead, they still did not believe. And Christ said, fools and slow of heart to believe. Now, having said that, we must by faith accept that when Christ said he was going to die, he did. And when he said he was going to rise again the third day, he did. But even though he told them that, and they were able to quote it with their lips, it had no effect upon them. And they were downhearted. They had lost faith. And therefore Christ had to come and talk to them and encourage them. And their hearts burned within them. And then they went on and told others about what they had seen with Christ. All right. In like manner, Peter says, you are having a similar experience. I told you that I was with Christ on the holy mount, and I heard the majestic glory speak words to him. I want you to know that. And he could also say that I am a witness of the resurrected Christ. He's telling these that. But even though he has told them, and we believe it, what is difficult is when the world then comes and says, you were talking about the promise of the coming of Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? Why, all these people that used to tell us about it, they've died. They're not around anymore. Now, where is the promise of this coming of Christ? And what can you say in that circumstance? You can only say, as Peter says, as we shall consider the chapter further, the arguments that he gives. But understand that Satan knows how to get to the conscience of the child of God and grieve it and pierce it and discourage us by taking the most thing, the most precious doctrines and the promises of God and making us look at those promises as if they were disappearing, as if they were not in existence, and we listen to them rather than the holy prophets and the apostles. And so what we are experiencing today, and I'm thinking it's harder for us than them, some of those who had seen Christ were still alive. And yet, it had been, let us say, 30 or 40 years since that promise had been made. And hundreds of Christians had died. And they say, where is this promise of his coming? Where is it? And Peter says, this is how they mock us with mockery. Where is the promise of his coming? So Christians, let us remember that this was the attack of Satan at the very first, and as not scores of years and decades go on, but as hundreds of years go on, how much more can they cast this into our teeth? There is that promise of his coming. And so what we have to do is to read the encouragement, the truths that we know, and let them stir our hearts. And we have to read again Luke 24 and hear Christ call us, O fools and slow of heart to believe. And we have to let the Spirit of God cause our hearts to burn. And then we will lift up our eyes and say, come, Lord Jesus. But remember that for these first Christians, they were having the same wiles of the devil worked upon them as are being worked upon us today. Where is the promise of his coming? If it could be asked then, how much more can it be asked concerning us today? But that promise then is the same place it is now. And he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry, but the just shall live by faith. So Jesus is coming. Let us have faith and not be discouraged. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we're so glad that you write again and again to us the things that we are so slow to learn. After we do learn them, you bring them to our remembrance again, and you remind us and you stir us up. Forgive us for being so slow to learn, and then so slow to obey, and so slow to have the words that cause the hearts of some disciples to burn within them and to be stirred up. Forgive us, Father, for not having our hearts burned and be stirred up, but having read these things again, let the purpose for which these epistles were written have its effect upon us, and let us be stirred up and let us look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let us say with John, day by day, even so come, Lord Jesus.